Sounds good to me. what were you talking about the paper, maybe? I did send Michael this paper as well as the other paper, and neither one of these will be published in the way that it is. There's some of the second paper that I think that I will use for another project that I'm going to work on. And I will say that it occurs to me now that I'm not even sure how complete the footnotes are, because I didn't anticipate handing it out to anyone. So the footnotes might be a little incomplete. It's entirely possible, because I haven't gone through and looked at them. This second section is a little bit shorter than the first one, so I think we'll have plenty of time to discuss this. But let me continue on now in this final section of the paper, the Trinity and the cry of dereliction. If the atonement is the common work of the Trinity and the proper work of the Son for us and our salvation, as the Church has always confessed, then how do we understand the cross and specifically the cry of dereliction? Here we encounter real difficulty and enter deeply into the mystery of the Trinity and our salvation. In the Passion narratives of St. Matthew and St. Mark, Christ cries out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, the very Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, attributes God's forsakenness and abandonment to himself. What does it mean for God to abandon God? How may we affirm the common and proper work of the divine persons, as laid out above, and say that the Son and the Father in some sense abandon one another? This presents a significant Trinitarian problem for anyone concerned with Scripture and the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Well, how did the Fathers and our Lutheran Reformers, committed to Nicaea and Chalcedon, understand the cry of dereliction? Cyril of Alexandria, much like our dear Martin Luther, revels in the provocative language of Scripture that ascribes divine attributes to the man Jesus and human attributes to the Son. When considering all that Scripture says about the incarnate Son of God, that he becomes flesh, that he suffers and dies, that he fears, that he becomes sin and a curse for us, the reader of Scripture, insists Cyril, must distinguish between what the Son becomes to transform and heal, and what he becomes to destroy and overcome. The Son becomes flesh to transform it, to render it imperishable and incorruptible. The Son becomes sin and curse to destroy it, to defeat those things that separate us from God. Christ truly assumed human nature and became flesh. Christ also truly became sin and a curse for us. He did not, however, become sin in the same way he became flesh. Cyril uses this insight to explain Christ's cry of dereliction. The consequence of sin is separation from God, and the cry of dereliction from the cross shows that Christ bears the full weight of this sin for us. Cyril's point is this: Christ becomes sin and curse to undo and overcome our sin and the curse of the law. Similarly, Christ takes upon himself our abandonment and overcomes it by his obedience and complete submission for us. He utters these words from the cross, quote, "as one of us and on behalf of all of our nature," end quote. All of this indicates the Son's true humanity and true saving work for us. The faithful find comfort in Christ's cry of dereliction because it shows that our sin, our abandonment of God, rests upon him, and because we also hear, "It is finished, our warfare is ended, our iniquity pardoned." Although many modern theologians find Cyril's exegesis unsatisfying, it represents a broad patristic insight on the atonement. Cyril's argument appears already in Gregory of Nazianzus and passes to the Latin West by way of John of Damascus. That the paper that I read yesterday on eternal functional subordination has in it a section, now that you have the paper, that I actually skipped in my reading of it. And there's a section in there after Bart on Gregory of Nazianzus, and it's in that Gregory of Nazianzus section that you can see him developing the very similar argument that Cyril does here. So you can look at that at a later time. Back to John. So John of Damascus takes Cyril's insight and distinguishes it grammatically. The Son becomes flesh essentially, but sin and curse relatively. So this is now how John explains that. Quote, there are two appropriations, one that is natural and essential, and one that is personal and relative. The natural and essential one is that by which our Lord, in his love for man, took on himself our nature and all of our natural attributes, becoming in nature and truth man, and making trial of that which is natural. But the personal and relative appropriation is when anyone assumes the person of another relatively, for instance, out of pity or out of love, and in his place utters words concerning him that have no connection with himself. And it was in this way that our Lord appropriated both our curse and our desertion, and such other things as are not natural. Not that he himself was or became such, but that he took upon himself our person and ranked himself as one of us. End quote. So that's from John of Damascus's short work. Well, it's not short, but On the Orthodox Faith. I don't know if you're familiar with that work, but it's one of the most influential works from the early church, not only on medieval theology, but on Reformation theology. John's short work, I keep saying that, it's not short. John's work is a summary of Greek patristic thought, specifically on the Trinity and Christology. So John is not, he's not what we would think of as an original thinker. His originality is in his ability to bring together a lot of material and represent it to us.
On the Orthodox Faith?
On the Orthodox Faith. I should have said this long ago, but you all can read English. You know, all of these works are free online. If you go to newadvent.org, you can read most of these works by the Fathers online, or in English anyway.
Without the R.
Well, if I would spell it correctly, it would really work for you. I'm pretty sure that's it, newadvent.org, or you could just Google it. But all of the works, many of the works of the Fathers in English, it's a little bit of an older translation, are available free and online. But John's work is especially influential because it was translated into Latin during the medieval period and then translated again in the 15th century. All of the Lutheran reformers and the dogmaticians especially use John's insights on the Trinity. And so anytime you take a text like this from John of Damascus, you're looking at something that they also have looked at. And I'll show you that in a minute. Luther's alluding to this in some of the comments I'll share with you. So for John of Damascus here, Christ's cry of dereliction, like becoming sin and a curse, belongs to him, in his language, belongs to him relatively, and shows the truth of the incarnation and his saving work for us. Thomas Aquinas incorporates the insights and distinctions made by Cyril and John into his consideration of the cross. Thomas emphasizes that Jesus speaks for us and in our person from the cross, but further insists that Christ also speaks for himself. It is this latter point that will be especially important to the reformers. For Thomas, Christ, quote, truly bears our griefs, Isaiah 53, and endures on the cross a sorrow and suffering unlike any other. When Scripture says that Jesus has made a curse for us, it means that Christ, the very Son of God, redeemed us from the curse of guilt and the curse of punishment. He did this by enduring on the cross the punishment and death which came upon us from the curse of sin, making himself an offering for us. Does Christ's cry of dereliction mean the Father abandoned the Son? Thomas explicitly denies this. Thomas writes, quote, "Such forsaking is not to be referred to the dissolving of the personal union, but to this, that God the Father gave him up to the passion. Hence to forsake means simply not to protect from persecutors," end quote. Thomas's comment brings together two further commitments from Cyril and John. The cry of dereliction does not dissolve the personal union or divide the Father and the Son, but rather indicates, and now this is John's phrase, divine permission that allows Jesus to bear the sorrow and suffering of the cross, but also sustains him to do so. Well, what does Luther say? In Luther's lectures on Galatians in 1531, so his great lectures on Galatians, he discusses what it means to say that Christ is a curse and sin for us. He does so with language indebted to the tradition of the church and reminiscent of both Cyril and John. What does it mean for Paul to say that Christ became a curse for us? I have a number of long quotes here from Luther. Here's the first one. Luther writes, "Paul guarded his words carefully and spoke precisely. And here again a distinction must be made. Paul's words clearly show this, for he does not say that Christ became a curse on his own account, but that he became a curse for us. Thus the whole emphasis is on the phrase for us, for Christ is innocent so far as his own person is concerned. Therefore, he should not have been hanged from the tree. But because, according to the law, every thief should have been hanged, therefore, according to the law of Moses, Christ himself should have been hanged. For he bore the person of a sinner and a thief, and not of one, but of all sinners and all thieves." End quote. Luther's language closely follows Cyril and John. Christ becomes curse and sin for us, not on his own account, but in our person. Luther continues by emphasizing these two points. So here's another long quote from Luther. This is really picking up from where I left off. Quote, "All the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, etc., there has ever been anywhere in the world. He is not acting in his own person now. Now he is not the Son of God, born of the Virgin, but he is a sinner who has and bears the sin of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter, of Peter who denied Christ, of David who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In short, he has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins, committed by us, upon his own body, in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood." End quote. No sooner does Luther say this, and he anticipates objections. Some think it absurd to call the Son of God a sinner and curse. For Luther, it is no less absurd to say that the Son of God suffered, was crucified, and died for us. More to the point, this is our highest comfort. Luther continues, quote, "John the Baptist called Christ the Lamb of God. He is, of course, innocent because he is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. But because he bears the sins of the world, his innocence is pressed down with the sins and the guilt of the entire world. Whatever sins I, you, and all of us have committed or may commit in the future, they are as much Christ's own as if he himself had committed them. And this is our highest comfort, to clothe and wrap Christ this way in my sins, your sins, and the sins of the entire world, and in this way to behold him bearing all our sins." End quote. Luther distinguishes between Christ as sinner and curse essentially and relatively. In his own person, he's not a sinner, but in his office as Savior, he has taken upon himself our sin. As Luther puts it, he bore, quote, "the person of all sinners and therefore was made guilty of the sins of the entire world," end quote. Well, what about the Son's cry of dereliction and the forsakenness of the cross? Luther handles this text more literally than Cyril and John. Luther, like Thomas, wants to affirm the genuineness of this cry from the Son. Luther does this by construing Christ's cry from the cross with Isaiah 54, verse 7 and 8. Quote, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." End quote. Luther's early reflection on these texts in his lectures on Hebrews from 1517 and 1518 focuses on the temporary withdrawal of the Son's divinity from his humanity. Luther does not explain how this could happen. He merely states it and sees the agony and suffering of Jesus in bearing our sins in this moment. 20 years later, however, he returns to these texts in a sermon on Psalm 8, so from 1537. And here he offers more insight. So this is, again, a very long quote from Luther, but he explains his position, I think, very clearly. So Luther writes, quote, "There is no doubt that in the Spirit, David is here looking at Christ as he struggles with death in the garden and cries out on the cross, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' For that is his real, sublime, spiritual suffering, which no man can imagine or understand. In the garden, he himself says, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.' This is what he wants to say: 'I have such sorrow and anguish that I could die of sorrow and anguish.' He withdraws from his disciples about a stone's throw, kneels down, and prays. In the prayer, he begins to struggle with death, and he prays more fervently. His sweat becomes like drops of blood that fall on the ground. David is here talking about this sublime spiritual suffering when Christ fought with death and felt nothing in his heart but that he was forsaken of God. And in fact, he was forsaken by God. This does not mean that the deity was separated from the humanity, for in this person who is Christ, the Son of God and of Mary, deity and humanity are so united that they can never be separated or divided, but that the deity withdrew and hid so that it seemed, and anyone who saw it might say, 'This is not God, but a mere man, and a troubled and desperate man at that.' The humanity was left alone. The devil had free access to Christ, and the deity withdrew its power and let the humanity fight alone." End quote. Luther's language struggles to convey the mystery of the Son's sorrow and anguish, his abandonment and forsakenness. Here faith speaks. Something profound, something sublime occurs. Luther affirms the reality of what he knows, the true union of two natures in the person of the Son, and the true struggle and abandonment of Christ for us. Melanchthon and the dogmaticians bring together Luther's insights and the broader tradition of the Church. Melanchthon glosses forsakenness as divine permission and appeals to Irenaeus' language of the Logos resting, which is to say, not exerting the divine power to reject the suffering and death. Martin Chemnitz and John Gerhard repeat these explanations from Luther and Melanchthon and show at length how this is the teaching of the fathers, citing especially texts from Cyril and John of Damascus. The dogmaticians use the language of resting and divine permission to explain the cry of dereliction, but also emphasize unity of Christ's natures in the work of the cross. Martin Chemnitz explains this at length. Both the divine and human natures were active and at work, so to say, for us on the cross. So here's a quote from Chemnitz, and this comes from his work on Christology, on the two natures in Christ, translated by Jacob Preuss. It is one thing, Chemnitz writes, it is one thing to speak of the suffering and death of Christ as a property of the human nature. It is another thing that through this suffering and death, the wrath of God is placated, and the head of the serpent crushed, and death destroyed, life restored, and captives liberated. For these are all activities of the divine power, yet they are not accomplished apart from the flesh. End quote. You see there that Chemnitz is a brilliant theologian, and you see the way he just parsed the natures according to the properties appropriate to both natures, yet this is all happening in one and the same Jesus Christ. So the cross, as I continue, now the cross and all that it entails is the work of Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Christ's cry of dereliction exhibits this for us. So Chemnitz explains, now using the language of Irenaeus, quote, this is a quote from Irenaeus, the Logos, who, and it's hard to translate this, acquiesced, rested, or remained quiet, so that the human nature could be crucified and died, was also present with the suffering nature. And now Chemnitz continues, and by his power and activity, he caused it to be able to bear the wrath of God, which was poured out upon the person, and through the suffering to conquer sin, the devil, death, and the wrath and curse of God, with the result that there was a kind of alliance between the divine and human natures in the work of our redemption. End quote. Although a profound mystery, the cross reveals for Chemnitz not a separation of the divine persons, not a breach of divine unity, but in a sublime way, both the common work of the Trinity and the proper work of the Son for our salvation. I don't know if you picked up in my reading of this the slight distinction between Luther and Chemnitz here. So Chemnitz and in part Melanchthon are going back to some of these earlier texts from the Fathers that I read, especially using Irenaeus. We haven't talked much about Irenaeus, but significant second century theologian, and using that language to both affirm what Luther wants to affirm, but also maintain the common and proper work, the common work of the Trinity and the proper work of the Son. And Chemnitz especially wants to emphasize the work of both the divine and the human nature in the forsakenness. So it is the divine that permits, in a sense, the human to bear that wrath, but it is the power of the divine that allows the human to do so. That says a little bit more than what Luther was saying. Luther was a bit more reserved and kind of left ambiguity there, where Chemnitz has added a little bit. So in conclusion to this big question on the atonement, St. Paul writes, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. When Paul addresses the divisions in Corinth, he begins with the folly of the cross. He doesn't begin with the moral failures of the church in Corinth. He begins with what it means to be a believer. He begins with the cross and the confession that the one upon the cross is the power and wisdom of God. Although a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks, which is to say a stumbling block and foolishness to everyone, the world, our neighbors, and our own sinful selves, despite all of this, our dear Paul insists that we preach Christ crucified. When the cultured despisers rise up, when the clever theologians denounce the atonement, we say with Paul, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Those who preach Christ crucified do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by this preaching alone, the Holy Spirit brings about the faith that abides in the power of God and not the wisdom of the world. The natural man scoffs at those who preach the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. But those of faith confess the crucified Christ, the one bearing our sin, our curse, our guilt, and our punishment. Paul's answer to divisions in Corinth focuses on the Trinity and atonement. We must do the same. When division arises in our day, when scoffers scoff and the faithful then point to the cross, to Christ our victor, our ransom, our substitute, our justifier, our propitiator, our Lord and Savior. And this we do by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Father.
Thank you.
Thank you so much, Carl. Now we have almost 20 minutes for comments and questions. So if you have anything, just raise your hand and Carl will point you out.
How much of this, as I think of the Christian fellowship as different groups, not everybody should be a theologian. It was wonderful if we all were, but we have to do some other things also. Do you take this into a preaching on Sundays? I think the answer would be no. But do you have it in education in your congregation?
This type of material?
Yeah.
Like the paper that I just read.
Yeah.
Well, I would preach this. I wouldn't preach it in these words. I'd preach the idea of it, though. I think it's, maybe it's the teacher in me, I don't know, and maybe I'm not a good preacher, maybe that's it too, but
maybe you're excellent, but could you send us a sermon or two where you touch this theme?
I would have to preach it. I don't write my sermons out.
Big for you.
Well, we could talk about that. I record all my sermons though, but I don't have a script in front of me. I don't actually like reading scripts. I'm not afraid. I'm never afraid to introduce theological terms or difficult topics. Now, let me tell you why that is. It's because one of the things that I do in my own teaching and my own study is I read a lot of sermons, and I really enjoy reading sermons from the church fathers and from the reformers, any sermons that I can get my hands on from confessional Lutherans. I love reading these things, but especially the fathers and the reformers. And I think that I've learned from them, or they've certainly influenced the way that I preach, in that I think that, and I only can talk about American preaching as something that I sometimes worry about. I fear that American preaching goes to great lengths to simplify scripture and theology. Now, I think that a good preacher always conveys and communicates God's word and God's truth. But something I've learned, and you see this a lot in the preaching of the fathers and in Luther's preaching, is they never thought that everyone listening would understand everything that they said. And they recognized that that was an okay thing because there's quite a diversity there before you listening to that sermon. Now, you feed all, but some get a little bigger helping or something like that. You could put it that way. And so there is a sense in which I need, as a preacher, I don't know if it's challenge, but I need to continue pushing the congregation so that I can strengthen and deepen their understanding of the Scriptures. And the only way I can do that is if I continue to season in some of these more difficult ideas and terms so that I can start using them in my subsequent sermons. Now, I was much better at this when I served as a sole pastor and I preached every Sunday. Then it was, in my mind, I was doing what I wanted and exactly how I wanted it, because in my preaching, and again, it's kind of like my teaching maybe, rarely do I get into the pulpit and fail to remind the congregation what we have discussed the previous Sunday. And I will take something from that and show how it's going to continue to be at work in the sermon that we have this Sunday. So for me, continuity of instruction is always very important in my preaching. But by doing that, I'm always freed to, you know, most people in a Lutheran congregation are not going to know the word Christology or soteriology. But as a teacher, these are words I often use, and so I will explain them so that the congregation can become familiar with those terms. And I will revisit the term and keep instructing and so forth so that I can build a common vocabulary, and I can also continue to build a theological literacy and reading, I think, faithfully through the Scriptures. So let me give you an example. It just came to my mind. Like, you know, Augustine's great exegetical insight on, you know, distinguishing Christ in the form of a servant or in the form of God, taking that from Philippians 2 and using that hermeneutically. That's a really important, even hermeneutically, I probably wouldn't say that in a sermon, but using that in an interpretive way to understand the Scriptures, I've introduced that, and then I've shown them how to use that so that I could illustrate how that was happening in the reading for the day. I would use, you know, this distinction between what it means for Christ to become man as opposed to what it means for Christ to become a curse or sin. And I would use a lot more scripture than John and Cyril were using to do that, or at least what I read. But I think that's a helpful distinction to have them understand the work of Christ for us. So I'm not normally afraid to add stuff to a sermon because I'll come back to it and continue to teach the point.
If you would send one of those taken, I think we need to learn how to do this.
Well, I don't know if it's me you want to learn from, but...
You're the speaker now.
For 10 more minutes. Yes, I'd be happy to maybe find some of those and send them.
Or we could learn from the author of Hebrews. In chapter 5, he tells his readers that considering the years that you have been Christians, you ought to be teachers for others, and still you need to, today, even today, you need to hear the most basic stuff once again. That's not good.
Yeah.
You ought to push on in your understanding.
You know, I love reading Augustine's sermon because Augustine's a very daring preacher. But in you have to bear in mind, Augustine is every day in front of his congregation preaching. And Augustine also didn't write sermons out. And he was very opposed to writing a sermon out. And the reason for that was that he felt the preacher should be so prepared that you could preach the text, but also that you could interpret the congregation as you're preaching. And you'll see this in his preaching. He will often stop, because this is stenographers are taking this down, he'll often stop in his preaching and he'll say, I see that you didn't like that point, so let me dwell on it a little bit more. Or he'll see that they were a little too happy with some point that he made, and he'll be like, no, I think you're misunderstanding. You're liking that too much. And so he'll pause and he'll go right back at it. Another thing that he does, though, that I really like, and if we were in the classroom, I teach that sermon 52, and I show the students how he's doing this, but you could kind of pick it up in the excerpt. Augustine loves to back himself in a corner in his preaching, but he's doing this for the benefit of the congregation. Like, he's taking on their difficult questions and their struggles, the things that they may not want to ask, and he will ask it. And he'll put himself in a corner and then he'll say, how am I going to get out of this? right? I just put this little puzzle here that we say that the persons are inseparable, and yet I've just described to you how they're separate. How am I going to solve that? But then what he'll do is he'll take it to yet another level, and he'll put himself further into a corner, showing the real burden here. If I say they do all things inseparably, do I have to say that the Father suffered and died and went to the grave? Right? So you saw that a little bit in the excerpts there. Well, I think that really requires a masterful preacher to do that. But in preaching, it's very helpful to voice the anxieties and the confusions of the people in front of you, but to do it in your voice, to show them how you can struggle with that and then exegetically answer that difficult question and show it to them. And for Augustine, you know, he has to be somewhat freed to be able to do that and respond to the way in which the congregation is going. And one last thing, so I don't know we're doing Augustine on homiletics, but one last thing I like about Augustine is he often says he will state the faith of the church. He will say, this is what we believe. This is the faith of the church. Now, Lutherans don't maybe use that expression in quite the same way, but his point is, this is what the scriptures are teaching. And then he'll say, I'm going to explain it to you. And some of you are going to understand it, some of you may not. And if you don't understand, believe. Believe. And then you will understand sometime, or at some point, right? So he's never too concerned that not everyone is going to get all of the stuff that he's doing, but he is fairly repetitive, like Luther, right? Luther's beautifully repetitive, and you can always ultimately find out what he wants to say.
Yes, the question on Irenaeus, does he also apply this idea of the Logos resting or on the temptation of Christ, that Jesus was tempted by the devil?
I don't know if Irenaeus actually says that about the temptation, but I mean that certainly is what the temptation is about, right? I mean, it is showing us the humanity of Christ and the obedience of that humanity and New Israel and so forth. I don't know if Irenaeus does, but maybe he would in that context.
Yeah. You said yesterday that the natures don't act.
Right.
It's the person who acts.
Yeah.
But now you've said the natures act.
How did I say that?
Didn't you say that just now?
Well, it's the person using the two natures, right? So the two natures make possible what the person can do. And there's a sense in which, at the cross anyway, they're saying that the divine, they're searching for a word, but that the divine pulls itself back in the sense that the person could use the power of the divine to put down enemies. But you see, I actually was wondering if you caught me or caught something there, because this is a concern that's often voiced about the 16th century debates, is that they begin to talk of the natures in a way that seems to suggest the natures are acting. But I don't think that they do. I don't think they're saying that.
Yeah. The formulation in Chalcedon is that the person does things by way of its divinity, other things by way of its humanity.
Mm-hmm.
So it is the person doing the things, but by way of.
Right. So if you say, you know, who does this or who does that, it's Jesus who raises Lazarus, it is Jesus who walks on water, it is Jesus who thirsts and hungers. But if you say how, you know, how does Jesus do this? Then you appeal to the natures, because it's the natures that make possible what the person is able to do. But it's still one and the same, right? So it's still one and the same. The one who said, where is Lazarus, which is the property of a human nature, right? Where is Lazarus is also the one that said, Lazarus, come out. Yeah. Yeah.
This is not a theological question, but more in the church landscape in the United States.
Uh-huh.
How common is the critique of penal substitution in evangelical circles? Is it more a liberal thing, or is it?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, I this isn't, again, I don't think anyone in my church would be familiar with these kinds of arguments. I think that they typically are used. The literature that I read, it's mostly pacifist and Anabaptist theologians, who are concerned about questions of violence and abuse. I almost added a section on René Girard. Do you know the name René Girard? He's very popular for his sort of mimetic rivalry, scapegoat theory. So he seems to be emerging as a significant voice that provides some sort of philosophical warning for these critiques among certain theologians. And that, I think, is concerning because Girard's appeal seems to be across the board. It's Roman Catholics, some Lutherans, and then, of course, you know, all the rest. And that Girardian view, while culturally I think it's interesting, is a disaster when we begin to think of the atonement. And I think Girard is a disaster on the doctrine of the Trinity and atonement. Maybe as a cultural theorist, he's got something to say about this mimetic rivalry, and the Bible calls that covetousness, but yeah. So is Girard a significant person in Denmark then as well?
He is known.
Yeah.
Some theologians are reading him.
Yeah, and I think there will be only more of that in the States. There seems to be a real lot of interest in Girard. And it ties into this issue. Yeah.
Anyone else?
You've used up your quota.
Well, try to get into it. Good luck.
Is Jesus making atonement because he's suffering? Or is he suffering because he's making atonement?
What do you think? That's a good question.
I think that Jesus is suffering because he's making atonement.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I'd have to think about that. I've never thought about it. Good question. It's a good question to end on.
Yeah. I think he's protecting us against the wrath, and therefore he's suffering.
Well, that does seem to be... That is what... Cyril and John and Gregory are really trying to bring that element out, and that seems to be more important. It doesn't seem sufficient for Thomas and Luther and others, but they want to bring that element out where he is, that abandonment is our own abandonment that he takes upon himself and endures. And especially for Cyril, you know, that really underscores the reality of his saving work, that it's true saving work that we can see for us.
Thank you very much, Carl, for 2 days of interesting lectures and discussion and community and so on, and we wish you a good flight to Oslo tomorrow with your family, and also hopefully you can get home safe to the US and not staying in Europe because of the virus and so on. But it's been very very stimulating to hear all of your many thoughts and scriptural engagement and training. So thank you very much.
Thank you.